All right. So how did you feel about Colored Pencil Week? Was it okay? I learned something. I learned that there is not a purple pencil in most people's colors. So I won't be doing that next time I put together Colored Pencil Week because that was a miss. But this is really the only week in this study where you got to go through and do that. This is the only time this time that we will do it. But how many of you did the Genesis study in here? Genesis 1, the first one. Do you remember marking up the days of creation? And were you surprised at how orderly that account was? I mean, it's a little more obvious there, but then when you get to this, was that surprising to you how orderly Moses was in the way that he wrote the account? Well, it's not by coincidence. He wrote both of those, and I think tonight we're going to make a connection between that creation account and this account of the plagues here tonight. But before we get to that, we're going to start. I know you're so sad. We will not be able to read through the entire text this week. So I'm going to have to do something that is very unlike me, and that is I'm going to have to skim through some of the plague material. But I do want us to make sure that we start out right at the beginning of chapter 7 and go through this initial scene where Moses is going to go to Pharaoh, and we're going to have the sort of like the pregame show, right, where he has his staff and he's going to do exactly like he did for the elders and the nation of Israel and show them what the staff will turn into a snake and all that kind of stuff. So we're going to be in chapter 7. Last week we finished up after the genealogy, and then we had that sort of that reiteration of, no, these are the Aaron and Moses. These are the ones who were supposed to do this. And then I had left off this verse 28, which was a reiteration of what had already happened before. And it was basically like it sort of pushes the reset button so that we can move on with the story. So in verse 28 of chapter 6, it said, "On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, 'I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you.' But Moses said to the Lord, 'Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me?'" You're like, really? We've heard that plenty. You know, it's time. We got to go. And so basically just saying, yeah, it's this Moses and this Aaron. It's the one who still thinks he's not able to do this, and he's got to go and talk to Moses. And you remember last week didn't go well, right? He goes in on a high. He thinks everything is going to probably go his way, and absolutely nothing goes his way, and he ends up just hopeless. He's in a hopeless spot, and now he's got to go and talk to Pharaoh and tell him to let everybody go. And so we pick up in chapter 7 with this scene. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you.'" Now, I appreciate this because as a parent, I know the importance of setting the expectation, right? So this is like before you go into Walmart and you look at those kids and you say, "Look at my eyes. If you ask me for a treat, the answer is no, okay? Okay, Mom." That's what we all respond, okay? This is kind of what's going on here. God is saying, look, I want you to know at the outset. He's like, "Look at me. You with the uncircumcised lips, look at me. You're going to go and you're going to actually do everything just the way I told you to, because you highlighted that in yellow this week, didn't you? You highlighted the flawless obedience of Moses and Aaron to do what God said. And so if they were thinking flawless obedience was going to result in everything going their way, they were wrong. But they shouldn't have thought that, because God has told them multiple times, and here once again before we start with the plagues, Pharaoh is not going to soften. Pharaoh is not going to soften. Okay, so he says in verse 5, "The Egyptians shall know," this is important, "the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. That's old. This is going to take a lot of energy. But they're in for it. So it says that they did exactly what God told them to. And did you notice what the purpose of the plagues was? Did you notice that the purpose of the plagues, the primary purpose of the plagues, was not to liberate the people of Israel? Because God could have done that any way that he chose. The purpose of the plagues was what? So that the people of Egypt might know that he was God. And so that's what these plagues are going to be. You may remember last week, in fact, let's just glance back there really fast. When Moses and Aaron go in to meet with Pharaoh the first time, what is Pharaoh's response? In chapter 5, verse 2, Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." And after that, we began a sequence of events which will answer Pharaoh again and again. This is who the Lord is. I am, I am, I am, I am, I am. This is a battle for authority. It is a battle for lordship. Pharaoh is going to lose. Okay, so this I am question is what we're going to see answered this week, and it starts in the pregame show right here in verse 8 of chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Now, you remember what the significance was of the serpent, right? It was a symbol of Egypt's power, okay? It was that snake god who was supposed to be Pharaoh's protector. And so he throws down the staff and it turns into a serpent, but it's going to play out a little differently than it did before. Verse 10, so Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. You hear that repetition? Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Now bear in mind, the staff represents God's authority. It's going to represent God's authority all through the plague cycle. So they cast it down, and it becomes a serpent. Verse 11, then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. Okay, so great. They've got a few party tricks up their sleeves, and they're going to air them out. But then this really weird thing happens. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. It's kind of an awkward moment in front of Pharaoh. He just basically eats them up. So what do you think is being communicated there? Who holds all authority? This ain't no magic trick. Your fakey snakey just got eaten. Okay, so it says verse 13, still Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Now, of course, Moses will not be surprised by this because God has done an excellent job of setting the expectation. Still Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. And then we get into first plague. And I think the way that you need to think about this is the plagues are going to be like birth pains, okay? These are the 10 labor pains, as you will, of the nation of Israel being born. And I think it's interesting. It's an interesting analogy because you're going to see this birth analogy continue as we move through the rest of the story. But it's interesting to me that the very first sign of these labor pains is a sign involving water and blood. Significant? Who knows? Okay, so let's see. And it's going to be even more significant. It says in verse 14, then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Now, you noted in your homework that this going to Pharaoh in the morning thing was something that happened how many times? How many times did it say that? Three times, right. Why? Because the plagues happened in groups of three, okay? So signifying the first, don't worry, I still have Bible verses up here. I'm just not using that Bible right now. Don't worry. So signifying the beginning of the first of the three cycles. Okay, so we're going to have three and three and three, and then we will have the final plague, which we will look at next week, but we'll reference it this week. He begins with, go to Pharaoh in the morning, and that's going to be significant. We'll come back to that in just a little bit. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. Okay, so Get the ironic picture that is being set up here. Moses is going to meet Pharaoh in the exact spot of what should have been his death and became his spot of deliverance, right? That's where he should have been drowned at the command of Pharaoh. And that's exactly where he is going to go and stand and give his words to him. So he goes and stands there, and this is verse 16, and you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go. So there's this assertion of ownership again, not your people, my people, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Now listen, because here's this important formula in verse 17. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink. And the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water. How much of the water was changed to blood? All of it, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned to blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank so that the Egyptians could not drink water from it. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Now, here's an extra little tidbit we get. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. Okay, so this is actually, you read this and you're like, what? How many tricks these guys have? Well, you're going to find out they don't have very many, right? But do you notice what the nature of their tricks is? Every time that they do something, they actually increase the misery that the plague inflicted. They don't do anything to diminish it, to make it go away. They increase the misery. And so they do the same by their secret arts, but this is sufficient for Pharaoh's heart to remain hardened and say, well, this is just a party trick on a larger scale. And he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. And it says, Pharaoh turned and went into his house. Do you hear the deliberateness of that phrase? Turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. And so here is this thing that the Egyptians have always taken for granted. Okay, you know, there's very little rainfall in Egypt itself. The Nile floods every year at the same time, and it irrigates their land, and they have provision when everybody else is in want. And so it is interesting that when they look for their provision, their eyes are cast down toward the Nile rather than up towards the heavens. And the Nile is their source of life. And so they think of it as the river of life, and they sing hymns to it as the river of life. And what is happening here is that Moses is saying, your river of life is a river of what? Death. It is a river of blood. So this thing that you idolize, that is an idol for you, you even have an idol who protects it and populates it. This thing that is an idol to you, that makes your cosmos, your world, run the way that you need it to, that provides you with food and every source of things, do you know what it really is? It runs red with the blood of Israelite babies. It is a river of death. And so what happens here in this plague is that God is stripping back the outer layer and showing this regime for what it really is. You're a murderer, and your river of life is a river of death, and I, Moses, should have been drowned in it. And now I stand before you and say, look what is going to happen. This thing you've taken for granted, you now have nothing to drink. And for 7 days, this goes on. 7 full days. So the river is turned to blood. And a lot of people say, okay, well, there has to be some, you know, we can look and find. And in fact, with all of this, there's got to be some explanation for this. Like there was an algal bloom, or there was dust that was in the water that made it turn red. And there are actually historical accounts, like records from Egypt, where they talk about, and the Nile is his blood and we cannot drink it, and these kinds of things. But I think what we would miss something, just as with the creation account, if you start getting too much into the how of things, you're going to miss the point of the who and the why. We need to keep on focusing here on the who and the why. It is less important how the Nile turned to blood, and more important who caused it to happen and why he did so. He caused it to turn to blood so that Pharaoh's heart would be revealed for what it was, and so that ultimately all of Egypt, not yet, but all of Egypt would see that he was God. Okay, so the river is turned to blood. And you notice that Moses' role in all of this is strictly to be a prophet. All he does is speak the words, and it is God who acts. In every single one of these instances, it is God who acts. Moses and Aaron are his mouthpiece and his representative arm, but the acting is all done with God so that no one can say, Moses did that, or Aaron did that. It is the Lord who does it. And so the river is turned into blood, and you notice that everything in the river died, and there was a terrible stench. So we'll come back to that in a little bit. So we begin to see in the plagues a systematic judgment on the gods of Egypt, specifically in this case, Khnum, which I know you can spell, K-H-N-U-M. Khnum was the river protector, and then Hapi, who was the river populator, both being judged here. all of the Egyptian pantheon had to do with the sustaining of life, with the growing of crops. They had to do with the sun, the moon, and the stars, and the seasons. This is an agricultural society. And so all of their deities center around the world working a certain way. And who was the sustainer of that cosmos in their thinking? Who was the supreme god? It was Ra, the sun god, and his representative on earth was who? Pharaoh. And so if the cosmos doesn't work right, it is a reflection on the one who was supposed to be sustaining it, which is Pharaoh himself. And so what we're going to see is God systematically pull apart the Egyptian cosmos. You think you're the creator God? Let's see. So he turns water to blood. And then next is this creepy, creepy plague. Does anybody remember the first night that we met here and we were walking to the outbuildings and there were toads hopping all over the sidewalks, and I thought, okay, Lord, it's thematic. We'll be all right. Not a big fan of frogs underfoot. Has anyone ever stepped on a frog without meaning to? Yeah, that's nasty. Or you run over them with your car. You know, you see them in the street, and they're all flat. Okay, well, that's going to be significant. So why frogs? I mean, we have to ask the question, why frogs? Okay, so it says, the Lord said to Moses in verse 1 of chapter 8, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me, but if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into, and listen to this, shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the house of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come upon you and on your people and on all your servants. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers. And so this is exactly what he does. And the frogs come up, and they do exactly what he said they would do. They are everywhere. Okay, did you catch that? They're going to get in all of your business. Okay, this is a commentary on idolatry in general. At first, it feels like something that is manageable to us. It's something that we deal with maybe in our evenings or on our spare time. But eventually, as idolatry takes hold, it begins to creep into our morning. And then it meets us at lunchtime. And then it's in our afternoon. And it's in our mid-morning. And before we know it, it's in our bed. And it's in our closet. And it's everywhere. Idolatry has a way of breaking its bounds and overtaking us. And we have a physical representation of that here with the frogs. I was thinking about when I first, you know, we first started to get technology in our home. We were like, this is such a great thing. We will consume it in limited quantities for an hour every evening. And the next thing I knew, there were screens multiplying everywhere. And they wanted to go upstairs, and they wanted to live in places where no one could see you using them, and they wanted to sleep on our bedside tables. And I thought of this. They're like the frogs in my house, and I can't get them back in the pen or in the river, wherever it is they're supposed to go. Idolatry has a way of creeping up on us and filling up every space. So verse 7, we see the magicians up to their same tricks. The magicians did the same by their secret arts and made more frogs. Awesome. Thanks, guys. Made it worse again. But it's enough for Pharaoh, okay? And this is how we are when our idols are attacked. We will grab onto anything that says, no, you're really okay. You're really all right. Food doesn't really have control of you. You don't really idolize your children. You're really okay. We'll grab onto that, and that's enough to keep us going for the next day. So then Pharaoh, he cracks his composure a little, and he says, plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. Well, he doesn't really mean it. But Moses even says, you can tell me a time. You know, when do you want this to happen? And Pharaoh says, well, tomorrow. Moses says, it'll be as you say. So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh in verse 12. Moses cried to the Lord. So Moses holds up his end of the bargain. In verse 13 says, and the Lord did according to the word of Moses. But what happens? Do the frogs just vanish into thin air? No, the frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields. Ugh. And they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. This is just nasty. There are dead frogs everywhere, and this is significant because this is a judgment on another deity, okay? Heket, the goddess of fertility, was pictured as a frog, and in ancient Egypt, to kill a frog was worthy of the death penalty. And so now your land is so overrun with frogs that you're trying your hardest not to kill one just by accident. And then the next thing you know, their dead little corpses are lying everywhere. You think you control fertility? You think your Pharaoh has all that under control? Guess what? Dead frogs in heaps. Okay, so we started out with the water turning to blood, which was, it was inconvenient, and it was gross and scary. But it was okay. It lasted for 7 days, and then it was gone. Now we have frogs. They die out there in heaps. Eventually, we get rid of them. So far, no one, you know, we've had inconveniences. We've had things that we don't really enjoy, but not anything too bad. But God is going to continue to ratchet things up. So the third plague comes along, and it's gnats, and there's no warning that the gnats are coming. And the magicians in this particular one try to produce the gnats, but they couldn't. So there were gnats on man and beast, and it says, at this point, so we're only on plague three, but it says in verse 19, then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. So his own smart guys, okay, because we think magicians and we think like David Copperfield. These people were the most learned people, okay? They're actually men of letters is how it translates. And so these are his smart guys, his team of crack smart guys, and they're coming to him and they're like, look, we think this is for real. We think this is God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, it says, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. And so we have gnats, okay? Gnats are annoying, but they don't really hurt anyone or kill anyone. And gnats would have been a judgment on Geb, the god of the earth, okay? Because he says, strike the dust of the earth, and it turns into gnats. And so there's this idea of, hey, this thing that you think is for your provision and this thing that is going to bring growth and fertility, now it's just going to drive you absolutely insane. So we have the gnats come, and that finishes that first cycle of plagues. Pharaoh's heart is still hardened, and then we head into the second cycle where Moses again goes to Pharaoh in the morning and presents himself to him. And the difference with the second cycle is that we begin to see a division that God makes. Up until this point, the nation of Israel has suffered alongside the Egyptians. These plagues have affected everyone. But once we hit plague four, we start to see that the land of Goshen, where the Israelites dwelt, was preserved from what was going on with the plagues. And this is that key idea that we saw even in the creation account of God as a God who separates. And so this is what he's doing. He's saying, my people are set apart. And he's going to stir up Pharaoh's curiosity eventually, but not during this plague. So this plague is a plague of flies, but Israel is spared the plague of flies. Khafre, the god of creation and rebirth, was personified as a fly. And so this, again, is a statement against your gods that you think are so great. Do you see them swarming all around you? Do you see them driving you crazy? Do you see them not under the control of your ruler who is supposed to keep the cosmos in order? And yet in the land of Goshen, there is nothing. And it says throughout all the land of Egypt, at the end of verse 24, the land was ruined by the swarms of flies. Yuck. I mean, like flies, they lay eggs. Eggs turn into maggots. Maggots turn into more flies. The whole thing is yucky. And still, just kind of inconvenient and gross, but still hasn't gotten really personal yet. But still, Pharaoh doesn't like what's going on. So he does call Moses and Aaron in, and he's like, okay, go sacrifice to your God, but you got to stay here in Egypt. And Moses says, no, that's not okay. The offerings we sacrifice to the Lord are an abomination to the Egyptians. So do you get this? Part of the reason that they stand apart from the people of Egypt is because the people of Egypt worship livestock, okay? We're going to see that when we get to a plague about that. But in the case of the Israelites, by no coincidence, that is exactly what they sacrifice to their God. And so he's saying, for us to sacrifice in your land would be an abomination to your people. So we have to get out of here to do that, 3 days' journey. So Pharaoh says, okay, I'll let you go sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you must not go very far away. Plead for me. And Moses says, look, I'm going out and I'm going to plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies depart, but don't cheat again. Yeah, because Pharaoh doesn't seem like a cheater at all, does he? But you see, Moses, I think, is getting it now. He understands there's a process that we're going to have to walk through, and I just need to keep on being obedient to what the Lord has told me to do. And so in verse 32, sure enough, Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. Okay, so then we have Egyptian livestock dying in the fifth plague. Hathor, the goddess of love and protection, was a bull, was a calf. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go. And basically, we have a plague that strikes the horses, donkeys, camels, herds, and flocks. But does it hurt the ones in Goshen? No. Why? Because if he wipes out all the livestock in Goshen, there will be nothing to sacrifice when they actually get to leave with everything that God has said they will get to leave with. Now, you may have noticed when you were reading that in verse 6, it says of chapter 9, and the next day the Lord did this thing, all the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. Well, this is a little confusing because in the next plague, we see that livestock and men get boils. So if they all died, how are they getting boils in the next plague? This is just hyperbole. This would be like if I said a whole group of us went to a restaurant and everybody got food poisoning. You would know that pretty much everybody who went got food poisoning. He's just basically saying, you need to understand this was something that affected a whole lot of Egyptian livestock, but it did not affect those of the Israelites. So interestingly, in this plague, we see in verse 7, Pharaoh's curiosity gets up. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead. Did you catch that? He's like, what's going on over there in Goshen? Because over here, it's not good. And so he's curious. He's checking on God. But it says that his heart is still hardened and he does not let them go. So we move on to plague number 6. The 6th plague boils. And I asked you to draw a little illustration for each of the plagues. I drew a Band-Aid. What'd you go with? Yeah, I drew a Band-Aid. Okay. So this is a plague that stands in judgment on the goddess Isis, goddess of medicine. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from the kiln and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. Okay, so why does that happen? Why does he do it in the sight of Pharaoh? Because Pharaoh needs to see that this is miraculous. Okay, do you see this repetition here of it needs to happen in such a way that Pharaoh can have no other explanation than this is a miracle sent from the one true God. And so the boils break out on man and beast. So can you see how these plagues are getting more and more severe? We started with things that were irritating or gross, and now we've moved on to loss of personal property when the livestock get killed. And now what? Now it's starting to affect the bodies of the Egyptians themselves and not just the animals. And so it says that what happened to the poor magicians in this part? Those poor guys, they got their own boils. Yeah, tough to be a magician. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. So we head into the 7th plague. So this is the 3rd cycle of the plagues. And it is a plague of hail, a judgment against Nut, the sky goddess. It's spelled N-U-T, Nut, the sky goddess. And so he again goes early in the morning and says, thus says the Lord. And it's interesting here because we have a little addition in verse 15. Okay, it says in verse 15, God says, for by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. Did you catch this? Basically, God is saying, do you think I couldn't have just killed you by now? Because I totally could have. But there's something else going on here. Verse 16, but for this purpose, I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. So then he sets a time when the hailstorm is going to happen, okay? Because there are hailstorms that happen in this region, but God wants Pharaoh to know at my appointed time these things happen. Okay, and so then he does this really great thing. He says to the other Egyptians, hey, listen, this is going to happen at this time, so you can go prepare for this. And some of them do, right? Some of them are getting to the point where they're like, look, Pharaoh is a little wacky-cracky. He's not paying attention to what's going on here. We don't want our stuff to get trashed, so we're going to go take care of things for ourselves. And so it says they hurried their slaves and livestock into the houses, but whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. So here comes the hail down, and it destroys all of the crops. And it says only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. And it says in verse 27, then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, this time I have sinned. That's a new data point. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go and you shall stay no longer. Okay, think about the devastation that has happened here, okay? They would have had the early crops in the field, okay? And so those are all just totally beaten to a pulp. In fact, in verse 31, it says, the flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in bud, okay? So those things were ready to be harvested, but there were two other crops, wheat and emmer, or spelt, that were not struck down because they're too small. Okay, these are baby plants. So basically, the first half of their harvest is wiped out here, but there is another half that is still in the fields that is too small to be destroyed. And so Pharaoh still has something in his back pocket. But he still says, you know, hey, you know, can you take care of this? And Moses says, all right, I will fix things. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, once again he hardened his heart. And this is the way that we are. Oh, I'll let go of this idol. Oh, things are okay now? Here, I think I'll take it back. Oh, I don't need this anymore. Oh, well, if you're not using it. And we keep taking it back. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. And then we get to plague number 8. Just in case you thought that maybe your second set of crops was going to come in, Pharaoh, you are wrong. This is a judgment against Seth, the god of crops and storms. The Lord says to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants. Moses and Aaron go into Pharaoh in verse 3, and they tell him that this is going to happen. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? And it says, I'm going to send locusts, and it says in verse 5, and they shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field, and they shall fill your houses, and the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have ever seen from the day they came on earth to this day. Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Did you catch that? We had Pharaoh turning and going into his house early on, and now we have Moses growing in his authority, growing in his confidence that God can do what he has said he is going to do. So then does Pharaoh say, hey boys, come on back in here? No. His own servants say to him, hey, how long is this guy going to get to do this? Let the men go. Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined? So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said, go serve the Lord your God, but which ones are to go? And they basically say, no, there is no halfway here, Pharaoh. You don't get to set the terms by which we go worship the one true God. And this was an interesting thought to me as I was going through the lesson this week. Do I do this? Do I negotiate with someone who wants something for me that is less than what God wants for me? Do I settle for some second best version of good because it avoids conflict or because it brings about resolution? Do I do that with my children? Do I do that in my marriage? Do I do it at work? Where am I willing to compromise for the sake of peace to the point that it is not good for my soul? But Moses is not willing to do that. He says, no, the Lord has said it will happen thus, and thus it will happen. And so basically Pharaoh says, well, take the men and serve the Lord, for this is what you are asking. So Pharaoh's just kind of like, you know what? I don't hear you, la, la, la. Take the men and go. See, I've done my thing. And God says, no, the next plague is going to come. And so here they come. They eat everything in sight. And so now we are talking about complete financial ruin and impending famine. That is where the nation of Egypt is at this point. And so verse 16 says, then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me. And so Moses does it. Like Moses is willing to take him at his word and go out and plead on his behalf and remove the locusts. And this is interesting because what we see here with Pharaoh is a picture of the lost. Lost people admit that they're sinners, but they don't grieve over it. Hey, I'm a sinner. Oh, I did that wrong. And the thing that grieves them is not that they have offended a holy God. It is that they have brought a consequence on themselves or those around them. And that's what we see here with Pharaoh. He doesn't feel any sense of personal repentance here because that's what a hard heart is. One of the commentators described a hard heart as moral atrophy. That's what his heart is like. So then we have the ninth plague. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. Have you ever been in a darkness that could be felt? I don't think we even have a concept. Like, we read this, like, I have to admit, growing up when I would hear this was the last one of the nine plagues before we got to the big one, I was like, darkness? That seems kind of wussy after some of the other stuff that's happened. But that is because we don't experience darkness the way that they experience darkness. We are surrounded by light or immediate sources of light all the time. You're never very far from some source of light that can make, at least give you at least an outline of what there is to see. But what you have to understand is that in their experience and also in their understanding of the way that the world worked, darkness represented lawlessness and anarchy. Lawlessness and anarchy. Darkness is when you got robbed. Darkness is when your house got broken into. Darkness is when you lose your sense of perception of where things are. All perspective collapses. And darkness is so often what God allows, not just in the life of the unbeliever, but in the life of the believer as well. Think, for example, of the Apostle Paul, who was blinded on a road and spent time in darkness so that afterwards he would see light. I think of even when newborn babies come out, and what is that first expression they get on their face? It's like, man, turn down the lights in here. Darkness before the light dawns. And for the nation of Israel, that is exactly what this darkness will be, is a darkness before the dawning of light. But for the Egyptian people, it signifies the utter chaos that they fear most. Ra, the sun god, was believed to do battle with a serpent of darkness all during the night, and every day when the sun rose, it signified that he had once again triumphed over darkness. And so for darkness to fall on the land for this period of time would have been interpreted, this 3 days would have been interpreted by the Egyptians as a defeat of Ra. The sun did not come up. Ra has lost. Darkness falls on the land, but not in the land of Goshen. And we end this week with this scene, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. In verse 27, he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die. Moses said, as you say, I will not see your face again. And so the two part in anger, and we leave with a scene of darkness. And so what I want you to see in preparation for what we're going to see next week is exactly what has been set up here. We have seen a progression in the plagues that has gone from mild physical discomfort to physical and financial loss to now physical danger. Okay, that's the progression that has happened. Growth in intensity. We are seeing a systematic deconstruction of the idolatry of Egypt. But I think also it was a message not just to the Egyptians, but also to the Israelites, wasn't it? Who themselves are going to battle idolatry once they get free of all of this. Who themselves are going to actually long for their time in Egypt. And so I don't believe that the plagues were only intended to reveal God to the Egyptians. Although what we see by the end of this story is that every level of society has had some recognition that God is God, except for Pharaoh. But what is really interesting here is that this is a de-creation story. If you think about the account that we see in Genesis chapter 1, think about this account. This is fascinating to me. The scene in Genesis 1 opens with what? Darkness, right? Formless and void. And what's going on? The Spirit is hovering over the waters. And what is the Spirit doing? It is waiting to give life. You remember that? And then what does God say? He says, let there be light, and there is light. And then what happens over those next days? We see an ordering of these three spheres in the cosmos. First, he orders the water. Then he orders the firmament, the heavens, the sky. And then he orders the land. Did you see what happened in these nine plagues? The complete reverse. He disorders the waters, the sky, and the land. And then in plague 9, what does he say? Let there be what? Darkness. And there was darkness. And what's going to happen next week? The Spirit is hovering not to give life, but to bring death. Even the way that Pharaoh is approached is significant. Moses approaches Pharaoh in the morning, but do you remember how the creation account happened? It would say, and there was evening and there was morning the first day, thus signifying that we have a flipped upside down story here. What God is saying is, Pharaoh, you believe that you bring order to the cosmos and you are wrong. I bring order, and guess what? I can bring disorder too. A complete deconstructing. It's Pharaoh's job description to maintain order in the cosmos, and the whole thing has just come unhinged. So it's interesting that Moses writes these accounts in this way, and he wants to tell us something. I think one of the things that's significant about this is I've always studied the plagues as God's judgment, like that he sends judgment on Egypt. But when God sends judgment on you, you don't live to tell the story. These plagues are not the judgment of God. That's coming. We'll get to that. These plagues are actually the mercy of God, saying, I give you another day to repent. And then I give you yet another day to repent. And I give you yet another day to repent. And the whole time, what I am doing is I am prying from you these things that you think are better than me. These things that keep you from saying you are and keep you saying I am. So God is sending these plagues as an act of patience. And his act of patience results in all levels of Egyptian society responding. And listen to this, God's chosen people endure suffering alongside those being brought to repentance. Think about that for a second, because you and I are called to do the same thing. A lot of times, the chaos of our lost family members and friends and acquaintances spills over onto us. And what do? We roll our eyes, and we're so frustrated, and why can't they stop? And this is hurtful to all of us. Why can't they see? But let me ask you something. Can you be patient in affliction? Because it can't take away your salvation, but it just might bring about theirs. Can you bear with them? Can you be like our Heavenly Father in this one way and say, I will wait. I will endure difficulty brought on by a lost person who doesn't know what the heck they're doing, because they might see God through this. But here's the other thing we need to see. God will be faithful to systematically dismantle the idols in our lives. One at a time, at whatever the cost necessary, to soften our hearts to repentance. This is the good news for us. For the Egyptians, we don't know what the final tally will be on who acknowledges the one true God, but we are the chosen people of God. And God is faithful to say, what is your idol? Is it relationships? One of them is going to fail you in a big way so that you can know there's only one relationship you can count on. Is it your possessions? I'm going to show you how your possessions cannot be there for you. Is it your appearance? How have you so ordered your cosmos that you feel like you don't need the great I am? Yeah, I can hang on to my appearance. I can spend time on that. Yeah, you know what? Sooner or later, that's going away from you. So that's one of those ones that can be like a slow-moving recognition. For some of us, it gets here earlier than others. What about your intellect? Is that the place in which you feel like all of the world is in order? Now, I'm 43, and I can't remember my kids' names half the time. It's coming. I can't place my hope in my own abilities. Is it your finances? Is it your quiet addictions? What is the thing you think is better than God? What is the thing that you think keeps your world in order? And can you soften your heart to the place that you beg the I am to take it from you at whatever cost and replace it with something better? When I was 27, I had just had my first child, and some of you know this, I was diagnosed with malignant melanoma, and while I was waiting on those test results to come back, I found out that I was actually pregnant with my next child. And so it was a very terrifying time to think, okay, I can't have treatment if this is deeper than they think. You know, I don't know what this looks like. The doctors were concerned. Nobody knew what to tell me. And they ended up removing it, and I've had, you know, follow-up for years after. But it made me going to MD Anderson every 3 months for 5 years and every 6 months for 10 years and now still to this day once a year and walking through those halls and looking at the faces of people who will not live to the end of the month, to the end of the year, people who know that they have so much time and no more. And what I wanted to scream was, that's not me. I'm well. That's not me. I'm okay, everyone. I know you're all here for something terrible, but I'm just here for a check. I'm okay. But that's not true. And that's the idol that this 27-year-old needed to turn loose of. Is that I don't know, and I don't need to know. And you know what? My kids don't need me to have another 40 years. That was the hardest thing for me to get to. Because if there was something I idolized, it was that my children would not be able to make it without me there. And recognizing that the I Am says that for me to remove you, Jen, from your family means not only do they not need you, but this is better for them. Ultimately, better for them. It was a place I needed to get to. And I'll tell you the honest truth, it's a place I have to fight back to again and again. Because unlike the Israelites, or perhaps like the Israelites, we are pulled, kicking and screaming from our idolatry, only to edge our way back to it again, aren't we? And that is why I am so grateful for the magnitude of the grace of God. And so I pray it for each of us. May we all say, Father, take what is not mine and place yourself in your rightful position. Let me be an inhabitant of your cosmos and not my own. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these lessons from the plagues tonight. We pray that they would be written on our hearts. Lord, I pray that for each of us, you would bring to mind an area of idolatry. Father, one that we think is too hard. But we rejoice, Father, that you have not given us a heart of stone. You have changed it to a heart of flesh. And may that heart of flesh beat for you and you alone. And Father, as we move through this week, will you show us how we can set aside our idolatry? Father, may it not take the intensity of the plagues that we have seen tonight. May we willingly hand things over to you. We bless you for what the work of Christ on the cross means for us. We pray that, like the Apostle Paul, our time of darkness would be just before a time of light. And we ask these things in your Son's name.